For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. Psalm 59, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is it to see that ere he completed the psalm, full assurance of deliverance was his. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. Verse 16. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Verses 13 and 14. Water will not rise above its own level. We cannot expect the children of this world to act according to heavenly principles. Alienated as they are from the life of God, Ephesians 4, verse 18, utter strangers to him in experience. Ephesians 2, verse 12, they have no trust in him. In an emergency, they have no better recourse than to turn unto fleshly schemings and devisings. From a natural viewpoint, Michael's fidelity to her husband was commendable, but from a spiritual standpoint, her deceit and falsehood was reprehensible. The one who commits his cause and case unto the Lord, trusting also in him to bring to pass his own wise purpose and that which shall be for his own highest good, Psalm 37, verse 5, has no need to resort unto tricks and deceits. Does not David's having yoked himself to an unbeliever supply the key to his painful experiences in Saul's household? And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. Verse 15. Bent on David's destruction, the king gave orders that, sick or no, he should be carried into his presence, and this for the specific purpose of slaying him by his own hand. Base and barbarous was it to thus triumph over one whom he thought was sick, and to vow the death of one that, for all he knew, was dying by the hand of nature. Spurred on by him who is a murderer from the beginning, John 8, verse 44, the savage cruelty of Saul makes evident the extreme danger to which David was exposed, which in turn intensifies the blessedness of God's protection of him. How precious it is for the saint to know that the Lord places himself as the shield between him and his malicious foe. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Psalm 125, verse 2. When the servants returned to and entered Michal's house, her plot was exposed and the flight of David discovered. Verse 16. Whereupon the king asked his daughter, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? Verse 17. How thoroughly blurred is the vision of one who is filled with envy, anger, and hatred. He who had befriended Saul again and again was now regarded as an enemy. There is a solemn lesson for us in this. If pride, prejudice, or self-seeking rule our hearts, we shall regard those who are our wisest counselors and well-wishers as foes. Only when our eye be single is our whole body full of light. Solemn is it to note Michael's answer to Saul. He said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? Verse 17, thereby representing David as a desperate man who would have slain her had she sought to block his escape. Still more solemn is it to find the man after God's own heart married to such a woman. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. Verse 18. It was by Samuel he had been anointed, and through him he had first received the promise of the kingdom. Probably David now sought God's prophet for the strengthening of his faith, for counsel as to what he should do, for comfort under his present troubles, for fellowship and prayer. If it was through Samuel, he was now most likely to learn the mind of the Lord. And two, he probably regarded asylum with Samuel as the most secure place in which he could lodge. Naoth was close to Ramah, and there was a school of the prophets. If the Philistines gave no disturbance to the hill of God and the prophets in it, chapter 10, verse 5, it might be reasonably concluded that Saul would not. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Verses 19 and 20. Notwithstanding the sacredness of the place David was in, Saul sent servants to arrest him. But again, the Lord interposed by causing his spirit to fall upon Saul's messengers, who were so much taken up with the religious exercises, they neglected the errand on which they had been sent. How this reminds us of the Pharisees and chief priests sending officers to apprehend Christ, but who instead of executing their commission, returned to their masters, saying, "Never man spake like this man." John 7, verses 32, 45, and 46. Saul sent others of his servants a second and a third time to seize David, but with the same result as before. Verse 21. Saul now, therefore, went forth in person to seek and slay David. But before he reached the place where David was, the Spirit of God came upon him and threw him into a kind of trance, in which he continued all day and night, giving David plenty of time to escape. Such strange methods does Jehovah sometimes employ in bringing to naught the efforts of his enemies against his servants. Chapter 8. His Wanderings. 1 Samuel 20. The picture which the Holy Spirit has given in Scripture of David's character and life is a composite one. It is somewhat like a painting in which the dominant colors are white, black, and gold. In many details, David has left an example which we do well to follow. In other respects, he presents a solemn warning which we do well to heed. In other features, he was a blessed type of Christ. Thus, the meeting together of these three distinct things in David may well be likened unto a composite picture. Nor do we exercise a wrong spirit, providing our motive be right, or sully the grace of God by dwelling upon the sad defects in the character of the psalmist, or the failures in his life. Rather will the Spirit's design be realized, and our souls be the gainers if we duly take to heart and turn them into earnest prayer that we may be delivered from the snares into which he fell. At the close of our last chapter, we saw how that to escape the murderous hatred of Saul, David took refuge with Samuel at Nob. Thither did his relentless enemy follow him, but wondrously did God interpose. 3 times the messengers which the king had sent to arrest David were restrained and awed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only so, but when Saul himself came in person, the Spirit of God subdued and threw him into a kind of ecstatic trance. One would have thought that this signal intervention of God for David had quietened all his fears and filled his soul with praise and thanksgiving unto him who had shown himself strong on his behalf. Was it not plain that God did not intend Saul to harm the one whom his prophet had anointed? But David too was a man of like passions with us, and unless divine grace wrought effectually within him, no outward providences would avail to spiritualize him. The moment the Lord leaves us to ourselves, to try us, to show what we are, a fall is certain. Instead of continuing at Naoth, quietly waiting the next token of God's goodness, David became alarmed and took matters into his own hands. Instead of being occupied with the divine perfections, David now saw only a powerful, inveterate, bloodthirsty enemy. Accordingly, the next thing we read is, "And David fled from Naoth in Ramah," chapter 20, verse 1. True, he fled from Saul, but he also turned his back upon Samuel, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy face? He seeketh my life." It is solemn to see David preferring conference with Jonathan rather than with the prophet of God. As usual, the key is hung upon the door. The opening verse of this chapter explains to us what is found in the later ones. It was natural that David should turn for help to a friend, but was it spiritual? Do not the questions David put to Jonathan reveal to us the state of his heart? The I, mine, my, show plainly enough the condition of his mind. God was not now in all his thoughts, yea, he was not mentioned at all. The repeated attempts of Saul upon his life had thoroughly unnerved him, and his "there is but a step between me and death," 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, intimates plainly that unbelieving fears now possessed him. David needed to turn unto an abler physician than Jonathan if his feverish anxiety was to be allayed. Only one was sufficient for laying a calming and cooling hand upon him. Oh, how much the saint loses when he fails to acknowledge the Lord in all his ways. Proverbs 3, verse 6. But worse, when communion is broken, when the soul is out of touch with God, temptation is yielded unto and grievous sin is committed. It was so here. Afraid that Saul's anger would return when his absence from the table was noted, but fearful to take his place there, David bids Jonathan utter a deliberate lie on his behalf. Chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. May this speak loudly to each of our hearts, warning of the fearful fruits which issue from severed fellowship with the Lord. The first false step David had taken was in marrying the daughter of Saul, for it is evident from the sacred narrative that she was no suited partner for the man after God's own heart. His second mistake was his fleeing from Naoth and thus turning his back upon the prophet of God. His third failure was to seek aid of Jonathan. The true character of his friend was exhibited on this occasion. Seeing David so perturbed, he had not the moral courage to acknowledge the truth, but sought to pacify him with a prevarication. Chapter 20, verse 2. Surely Jonathan could not be ignorant of Saul's having thrown the javelin at David, of the instructions given to the servants to slay him, 19, verse 11, of the messengers sent to arrest him, 19, verse 20, and of his going after David in person, 19, verse 22. But all doubt is removed by Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David, 19, verse 1. Jonathan deliberately equivocated in chapter 20, verse 2, and evil communications corrupt good manners, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Thus it was here. David lied too, chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. We do not propose to go over this 20th chapter verse by verse, for we are not now writing a commentary upon 1 Samuel. A plan was agreed upon by Jonathan whereby he should ascertain the latest attitude of his father and acquaint David with the same. A solemn covenant was entered into between them. Jonathan here, and David much later, 2 Samuel 9, faithfully carried out its terms. The words, David hid himself in the field, verse 24, and compare 35 and 41, at once expose his lie in verse 6, though the commentators have glossed over it. When David was missed from the king's table and inquiry was made, Jonathan repeated the lie which David had suggested to him. Thereupon the king reviled his son and declared that David shall surely die. Verse 31. When Jonathan sought to expostulate and ask why David should be slain, Saul threw his javelin at him. The meeting between Jonathan and David in the field and their affectionate leave-taking is touchingly described in verses 41 and 42. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Chapter 21, verse 1. When a real saint is out of touch with God, when he is in a backslidden state, his conduct presents a strange enigma, and his inconsistent ways are such as no psychologist can explain. But much that is inexplicable to many, even to ill-informed believers, is solved for us by Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Here we have set forth the conflict of the two natures in the Christian, the irreconcilable opposition between the two mainsprings of conduct, the flesh and the spirit. According as one or the other of these two principles is actuating and dominating the saint, such will be his course of action. The final clause of this verse has a double force. The presence of the flesh hinders the spirit from completely realizing its desires in this life. Romans 7 verses 15 to 25. The presence of the spirit prevents the flesh from fully having its way. Galatians 5 verse 17 supplies the key to many a mysterious experience in the life of a Christian and sheds much light on the checkered histories of Old Testament saints. We might add much at this point by illustrating the last sentence from the lives of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and so forth. But instead, we will confine our attention to the leading subject of these chapters. In his meeting the attacks of the wild animals, chapter 17, verses 34 to 36, in his devotion for the tabernacle, Psalm 132, verses 1 to 7, in his engagement with Goliath, the Spirit was uppermost in David, and therefore was the Lord before his heart. There had been severe testings of courage and faith, but his trust in the Lord wavered not. Then followed a season in the king's household where it was much harder to preserve this spirituality. Then Saul turned against him, and again sought his life. Deprived of the outward means of grace, David's faith flagged, and as it flagged, fears replaced it, and instead of being occupied with the Lord, his powerful foe filled his vision. In his flight from Saul, David first sought unto Samuel, which shows that the flesh in him was not completely regnant, as it never is in a truly regenerate soul. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6 verse 14. It shall not render you its absolute slave. But in his flight from Samuel and his turning to Jonathan for help, we see the flesh more and more regulating his actions. Still plainer manifested in the falsehood which he put into his friend's mouth. And now, in his flight unto Ahimelech, and the manner in which he conducted himself, the anointed eye may discern the conflict which was at work within him. It now seemed clear unto David that no change for the better was to be expected in Saul. As long as the king was alive, he was in danger. An outcast from the court, he now became a lonely wanderer, but before he journeyed farther afield, his heart was first drawn to Nob, whither the tabernacle had been removed. Various motives and considerations seem to have moved David in his repairing to Nob, foreseeing that he must now be an exile. He wished to take leave of the tabernacle, not knowing when he should see it again. It is plain from many of his psalms that the sorest grief of David during the time of his banishment was his isolation from the house of God and his restraint from public ordinances. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84, 1, 2, and 10, and compare chapter 42, verses 3 and 4, and so forth. Second, it seems clear from 1 Samuel 22:10 that David's purpose was to inquire of the Lord through the high priest to obtain directions from him as to his path. Third, from what follows here, it appears that food was also his quest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. Chapter 21, verse 1. Evidently, the high priest had heard of David's having fallen under the displeasure of Saul, and so concluded that he was a fugitive. Knowing the type of man the king was, Ahimelech was fearful of endangering his own life by entertaining David, and said unto him, "Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?" That there were some young men with him is clear from verse 4, and also Matthew 12, verse 3. Yet having won such renown both in camp and court, it might well be expected that David should be accompanied by a suitable equipage. The disdain which the high priest showed for David, the outcast, illustrates the merciless attitude of the world toward a fallen and impoverished hero. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." Verse 2. Here again, we see David guilty of a gross untruth. How solemn to find the psalmist of Israel telling a deliberate lie at the threshold of the house of God, whether he had come to inquire the mind of the Lord. Verily, each one of us has real need to pray, "Remove from me the way of lying." Psalm 119, verse 29. David's heart quailed under the embarrassing question of the priest, and he who had dared to meet single-handed the Philistine giant was now afraid to speak the truth. There cannot be the calm and courage of faith where faith itself is inoperative. Elijah shrank not from meeting the 400 prophets of Baal, yet later he fled in terror from Jezebel. Peter dared to step out of the ship onto the sea, yet trembled before a maid. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is easier to trust God in days of sunshine than in times of gloom and darkness. B.W. Newton wrote, "David had often, indeed, before known difficulty and danger. From the day of his conflict with Goliath, he had known little else. But then, there was this difference. In former difficulties, he had been enabled to triumph. Some ray of brightness had gilded every cloud. Some honor awaited him out of each affliction. But now, God seemed no longer to interfere on his behalf. The fell enmity of Saul was allowed to take its course, and God interfered not, either to subdue or to chasten. He appeared no longer to intend raising David above circumstances, but to allow him to be overcome by them. David's heart seemed unable to bear this. To trust God whilst overcoming is one thing. To trust him when being overcome is another." End of quote. David now asked Ahimelech for 5 loaves of bread, verse 3. Bear in mind that he stood at the door of the tabernacle and not before the priest's personal residence. All that was to hand were the 12 loaves which had rested for a week on the golden table in the sanctuary, and which, being replaced at once by 12 more, became the property of the priests and their families. Assuring Ahimelech that he and his men met the requirements of Exodus 19, verse 15, David pressed for the bread being given to him. To what a low estate had the son of Jesse fallen, now that Saul's rooted malice was generally known, the people would be afraid and unwilling to befriend him. In Matthew 12, we find the Lord Jesus vindicating this action, which shows us that the ordinances of religion may be dispensed with where the preservation of life calls for it. Ritual observances must give way to moral duties, and in the case of urgent providential necessity, that is permissible which ordinarily may not be done. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Verse 7. And yet, in his hearing, David had preferred his urgent request. Surely, natural common sense would have prompted him to act with more prudence. Ah, my hearer, when the saint is in a backslidden state of soul, he often acts more foolishly than does the man of the world. This is a righteous judgment of God upon him. He has given us his word to walk by, and that word is one of wisdom, containing salutary counsel. We turn from it at our peril and irreparable loss. To lean unto our own understanding is to court certain disaster. Yet when communion with God is broken, this is exactly what we do. Then it is that we are suffered to reap the bitter fruits of our evil ways and made to feel the consequences of our folly. Next, David asks Ahimelech for a weapon, and was told that the only one available was the sword of Goliath, which had been preserved in the tabernacle as a monument of the Lord's goodness to Israel. When told of this, David exclaimed, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Alas, alas, how had the mighty fallen! To quote again from B.W. Newton, "Surely it augured ill for David that his hand, that hand which had placed the sword of Goliath in the sanctuary of the God of Israel, that hand which had once taken the pebble and the sling as a symbol of its strength, because it trusted in the Lord of hosts, it augured ill that his hand should be the first to withdraw the giant weapon from its resting place, in order that he might transfer to it a measure, at least of that confidence which he was withdrawing from God." How different the condition of David now, and on the day of Goliath's fall. Then, trusting in the God of Israel and associated with Israel, he had gone out in owned weakness. But now, forsaking Israel and the land of Israel, he went forth armed with the sword of Goliath to seek friendship and alliance with the Philistines, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. Unquote. Thus, David now set forth, provisioned temporarily at least, and armed. But at what a cost! The unsuspecting priest had believed David's lies, and assured by him that Saul had commissioned him, feared not the presence of Doeg, the king's servant. Verse 7. But he paid dearly for listening against his better judgment to David's falsehoods. That treacherous Edomite informed Saul. Chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. And later, he was ordered by the enraged king to seek a fearful vengeance. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep. 1 Samuel 22, verses 18 and 19. Such were some of the fearful results of David's lies, as he afterwards acknowledged to the one remaining child of Ahimelech. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. 1 Samuel 22, verse 22. May it please the Holy Spirit to powerfully move both writer and hearer to lay to heart the whole of this solemn incident, that we may daily pray with increasing earnestness, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Chapter 9. His flight to Ziklag. There are times when God's tender love for his people seems to be contradicted by the sore testings which he sends upon them, times when his providences appear to clash with his promises. Then it is that faith is tested and so often fails. Then it is also that the superabounding grace of God is evidenced by delivering the one who has given way to unbelief. These principles are illustrated again and again on the pages of Holy Writ, especially in the Old Testament, and one of their chief values is for us to lay them to heart, turn them into earnest prayer, and seek to profit from them. God forbid that we should wrest them to our destruction. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. God forbid that we should deliberately sin in order that grace may abound. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And God forbid that we should take the failures of those who preceded us as excuses for our own grievous falls, thus endeavoring to shelter behind the faults of others. Rather, let us seek grace to regard them as danger signals set up to deter us from slipping into the snares which tripped them. To Abraham, God promised a numerous seed. Genesis 12, verse 2. But his providences seemed to run counter to the fulfillment. Sarah was barren, but the sterility of her womb presented no difficulty to omnipotence, nor was there any need for Abraham to attempt a fleshly compromise by seeking a son through Hagar. Genesis 16. True, for a while, his plan appeared to succeed, but the sequel not only demonstrated the needlessness for such a device, but in Ishmael, a bitter harvest was reaped. And this is recorded as a warning for us. To Jacob, God said, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Genesis 31, verse 3. During the course of his journey, messengers informed him that Esau was approaching with 400 men. And we read that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Chapter 32, verse 7. How human, true, and how sad, how dishonoring to God. What cause for fear was there when Jehovah was with him? Grace to trust in him at all times. Psalm 62, verse 8. Learn, dear brethren and sisters, that faith must be tested to prove its genuineness. Yet only he who gives faith can maintain it. And for this we must constantly seek unto him. What has just been before us receives further illustration in the subject of these chapters. David was the king elect, yet another wore the crown. The son of Jesse had been anointed unto the throne, yet Saul was now bitterly persecuting him. Had God forgotten to be gracious? No, indeed. Had he changed his purpose? That could not be. Malachi 3, verse 6. Why then should the slayer of Goliath now be a fugitive? He had been appointed to be master of vast treasures, yet he was now reduced to begging bread. 1 Samuel 21, verse 3. Faith must be tested, and we must learn by painful experience the bitter consequences of not trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, and the evil fruits which are born whenever we lean unto our own understandings, take matters into our own hands, and seek to extricate ourselves from trouble. Concerning Hezekiah, we read that God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. None of us knows how weak he is till God withdraws his upholding grace, as he did with Peter, and we are left to ourselves. True, the Lord has plainly told us that without me you can do nothing. We think we believe that word, and in a way we do, yet there is a vast difference between the non-calling into question of a verse of Scripture and the assenting to its verity and an inward acquaintance with the same in our own personal history. It is one thing to believe that I am without strength or wisdom. It is another to know through actual experience. Nor is this, as a rule, obtained through a single episode any more than a nail is generally driven in securely by one blow of the hammer. No, we have to learn and relearn. So stupid are we. The truth of God has to be burned into us in the fiery furnace of affliction. Yet this ought not to be so, and would not be so, if we paid more heed to these Old Testament warnings furnished in the biographies of the saints of yore. In our last chapter, we saw that following the murderous attack of Saul upon him, David fled to Naioth. But thither did his relentless enemy follow him. Wondrously did God interpose on his servant's behalf. Yet being a man of like passions with ourselves, and the supernatural grace of God not supporting him at the time, instead of David's fears being thoroughly removed, and his waiting quietly with Samuel to receive a word of divine guidance, he was occupied with his immediate danger from Saul, and after vainly conferring with Jonathan, took things into his own hands and fled to Nob. There he lied to the priest, by means of which he obtained bread, but at the fearful cost of Saul seeking vengeance through Doeg, in slaying 85 of those who wore the linen ephod. Disastrous indeed are the consequences when we seek to have our own way and hew out a path for ourselves. How differently had things turned out if David trusted the Lord and left him to undertake for him. God is all sufficient in himself to supply all our needs. Philippians 4, verse 19. And to do for us far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. This he can do either in an immediate way or immediately if he sees fit to make use of creatures as instruments to fulfill his pleasure and communicate what he desires to impart to us. God is never at a loss. All things, all events, all creatures are at his sovereign disposal. This foundational truth of God's all-sufficiency should be duly improved by us, taking heed that we do not by our thoughts or actions reflect upon or deny this divine perfection. And this we certainly do when we use unlawful means to escape imminent dangers. Such was the case with Abram, Genesis 20, and Isaac, Genesis 26, when they denied their wives, concluding that that was a necessary expedient to save their lives, as though God were not able to save them in a better and more honorable way. Such we shall see was the case with David at Ziklag.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.